Please turn once more in the Bible to the book of Revelation at chapter 2. You find Revelation there at the end of the Bible. And chapter 2 begins on page 1028. It's a continuous kind of book, so it's good to remember that John was in the spirits on the island of Patmos in exile, and he saw a vision of Jesus. And he's just described that vision of Jesus in chapter 1, and he's told what Jesus has said to him, and now this is a continuation of Jesus speaking to him as we go into chapters 2 and 3. So Jesus here is speaking to John, having raised him up, and this is what he's saying. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We're reading a complicated book. It's John's visions of Jesus, but then Jesus had messages for churches, so now we're going into seven letters written to those seven churches. So I better ease your conscience. Are we hacking? Is this ancient WikiLeaks getting into people's letters? Well, the New Testament letters were meant to be read aloud to a congregation. They were never private. Since they were meant to be read aloud, anything that should not be said publicly is not in the letters. It's meant to all be of value. And you notice in verse 7, it says, what the Spirit says to the churches, not just to your church, but to the churches. And so this was called these are circular letters. That is, yeah, each one is particularly addressed to one church. One church was in mind. Each church needed its own message. And yet, what is said is of value to everyone. It's for everyone to hear and to profit from. You might also notice that Jesus directed John to write to seven churches. And as you go through the book, seven becomes a symbol of completeness. And so as he writes to seven churches, we're to understand, okay, this is a letter to the universal church, seven meaning complete. And so the universal church is to read these seven letters, because what you see in each congregation, that's things you're going to see in your congregation. Each one of our churches, wherever it is, it's going to map, if not to one of them, at least to several of them. There are going to be things in these letters that we need to hear, that we need to take to heart. So let's carefully listen to what's said to each church. Because if the shoe fits, we need to wear it, take it to heart, and repent. Let's look at this one who is speaking to the churches. He says, to the angel write. Okay, now who's speaking to whom? This is Jesus speaking to John. Jesus is saying, John, write to the angel. And this is Jesus as he appeared in chapter 1. An awe-inspiring appearance. An appearance that had echoes of how angels appeared in the Old Testament. Of how God appeared in the Old Testament. Those supernatural echoes are there in how Jesus is appearing. But what's new, as we said last week, is that he's holding seven stars in his right hand. And he's walking among seven lampstands. And that's what he just explained at the end of chapter 1. What is that? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And each letter will have a slightly different intro. If you take a look at it, it says, "This is the words of him who holds the seven stars." The next one is the words of the first and the last, which is what he describes himself as back in verse 17. The third letter is the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Again, that's a reference back to the sword that came out of his mouth. So each description, as each letter, he varies the description of himself so that we don't forget who he is now and how he appears. It's also tailored to what he has to say to that church. In this letter, the threat is, "I will remove your lampstand if you don't repent." And so, leading into that, he's describing himself. "Remember, I am the one who walks among the lampstands." Right? So the description of himself is, in each letter, is tailored to what he's going to say to that church. Now, why does it say to the angel? Why is he writing a letter to angels? Well, that's a bit mysterious. Some scholars, the ones who were more uncomfortable with God being supernatural, want to make this a pastor of the church or the messenger carrying the letter. But that doesn't fit the rest of the book. If you read the rest of the book, angel means a supernatural spiritual being. So probably that's what it means here. Right? And so it's worth reviewing what the Bible tells us about angels. You go through the Old Testament, and often an angel will appear to help God's people or to give a message to God's people. And you can think of those different angels. Angel who helped Elijah, the angel who helped Hagar, the angel who appeared to Gideon, the angel who appeared to Samson's parents, the angel who went in front of all of Israel. And so that's celebrated. Psalm 34 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Or Psalm 91, "God will give his angels charge concerning you. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And in Daniel, when Daniel had one angel appear to him, the angel then spoke of other angels. He speaks of the prince of a nation, and you read it. Now, he's not talking about a king, he's talking about an angel for a nation. And so Jesus said in Matthew 18, he said, "Do not despise any of these little ones. I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven." I don't know where the guardian angel idea comes from. It comes from there. And so as it says in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, "Aren't angels ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So, with all that background, it is not a surprise to find here that each church has an angel. And if that was true of them, you should understand that to be true of us. The spiritual takeaway is God uses angels not because he needs the help, but to encourage us that he has many helpers, that we should never despair because there is so much help available to us, both an almighty God and then an almighty God who can act through the angels. And as a church, we're to see that we are a spiritual organization, a spiritual organism that has heavenly life and representation. And we are to understand that our angel is in Jesus' right hand, which is a way of saying that we are under Jesus' guidance and protection that he carries out through the angel. You also notice it's addressed to the angel, but then he talks to the people. Right? He's talking to the people in the churches. He says, "I know your works." It's the people in the church. "I know that you've left your first love." He's talking to the people in the church. The angel and the people end up being pretty much identified. So it's a letter from the awe-inspiring risen Lord to the angel of each church, to each church. And what about this first church that he spoke to? It's the angel of the church in Ephesus. And that's one church we know a lot about. That's why we read 1 Timothy. Remember the 1 Timothy responsive reading? "For this reason, I told you to stay in Ephesus." All right, Ephesus, I learned, I knew it was a pretty big place. But it was the fourth main city of the Roman Empire. Right, you had Rome, you had Alexandria in Egypt, you had Antioch in Syria that we covered a couple weeks ago. That's where the believers were first called Christians. All right, that was their Chicago. All right, so now Ephesus. Ephesus is their Houston. Okay? their fourth big city. Maybe Philadelphia. Maybe. All right. Like Philadelphia, you're talking about a city that is a port on a river, and you just go down the river and you're off into the ocean. You can go anywhere. But it's a place where the roads from the interior meet up with the port. It's a city of over 200,000 in western Turkey. And they had there one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. What was that wonder? It was the temple to the pagan goddess Artemis. Some of you might remember, there was a riot against Paul and the early believers. And the riot, they were chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." All right? That's because this temple dominated their city, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They had thousands of priests and priestesses there. You say, what's a priestess? A sacred prostitute. All right, the priest thinks of this vast temple were a safe haven for any kind of criminal. It was a major part of the local economy, and probably didn't help their moral tone too much. Plus, in the city, you had one or two other temples dedicated to the new religion of offering incense to Caesar. So you're talking about a place where the idolatry was deeply involved in the economy. That's why it was the silversmiths who were after Paul. It deeply involved with the government power. Here's a temple, worship, offer incense to Caesar. It would have been a challenging place to live in this great empire. They would have said that they had a lot of modern world pressure on them. Because, of course, whatever era you're in, it's the latest one so far. But God had provided excellent teaching for them. Paul had come through. Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila there for some time. Apollos had come through. Then Paul had been there for 3 years. Then he'd left Timothy there. Then we know from ancient Christian sources, then John was there. And then Polycarp was there. They got a whole book, the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3 and 4. Okay, that's a letter to them. They got that. That was for everybody, but it was especially in the first place for them. And so we said, we read it, 1 Timothy. Paul told Timothy to stay there in Ephesus to teach, to warn other certain persons not to teach other doctrines. And Paul, in Acts chapter 20, calls the elders to him, and he warns them that people, they're going to be threats to the church from the outside and from the inside. He tells the elders to be on guard. All right, so it's a notable church in a major city with major teachers helping them face serious pressure. That's their environment. And what does Jesus say to them? How are they doing? Well, it starts off sounding really good. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Notice that's a constant theme. I know. You can just glance through each section. Verse 9, I know next guys. Verse 13, I know the next guys. Verse 19, I know your stuff. All right? Jesus constantly tells them, I know your situation. Because I am the risen Lord. I walk among your lampstands. I am fully informed. I know what is going on. That is our comfort, that Jesus knows. And here he says, I know your work, your toil, your endurance. He says, I know you're a church that works hard and keeps at it. You're not lazy. You're not immature. This is Jesus saying to these believers, you work hard. Beyond that, I know you can't bear with those who call themselves apostles and are not. Now you get whiffs of this problem in the New Testament. It's a fairly obvious problem. The kind of thing that you know, that you kind of know was going to happen. All right? Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Jesus went around the villages of Israel, and he had to rely either on the generosity of the people with him or on the generosity of those who heard him. And when he sent the apostles through Israel, he told them, don't take money, just stay in whatever house you can. Now, before he was crucified, he warned his apostles, from now on, you better take money. You will not be able to count on that kind of support from now on. But the apostles continued to be going around and relying either on funds coming from behind them to help them along or relying on the generosity of people where they went. This is legitimate and right. How will people believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless somebody speaks? How can somebody come speak to you unless they are sent, that is supported, that is, they have some way of keeping body and soul together? As Paul says, if you gain an eternal spiritual benefit from someone, you ought to share your material blessings with them. So the true apostles are of traveling around, witnessing to the Lord, being supported by local churches. You have more of this in 2 Corinthians. But along with those who are truly sent, you always have those who send themselves. And those who sent themselves would vary widely in quality. Some would have a true message and were simply inappropriately self-sent. There'd be those in it for selfish reasons. This is a great way to see the world on someone else's dime. Just talk wherever you go, and there you go. They'll pay for you. There'd be those who'd have a garbled message due to their incompetence or their misunderstanding, and there'd be those who were out there to mess up the message. There'd be those who have an axe to grind that they want to teach something that's not what Jesus would have them teach. And so it says in the New Testament, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. That would be for prophecy in the church. It would also be for some new teacher coming in. All right. Is this guy legit? And so they had some care. All right. Do we know you? Do we know where you're from? Do you connect to an apostle? All right. One of the earliest Christian books that's not in the Bible has a whole test. If he's genuine, he won't stay more than 3 days, etc. Right? There's a whole bunch of these sort of rules of thumb for judging who is legit and who is not. So they're doing what's right and necessary there. They're doing it right. They are testing those who call themselves apostles that aren't. They're finding out the fakes. That's what they need to do. There is truth, there is falsehood. We are to guard the deposit entrusted to us. You find them to be false, that's praise. You're doing what you need to do. And he praises them again for their endurance. I know you're enduring patiently, and you're doing it for the right reason. It's for my name's sake. I know that you've not grown weary. By the end of verse 3, you might say, well, this church in Ephesus is doing great. And we should listen very carefully. Because I think in our church, we're pretty good at work and pretty good at endurance. We're all right at testing doctrine. I can imagine him saying this to us. So what does he say next? We better pay attention to it. We then warn them very sharply. He says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Let's go back to what we've already seen was said to this church in Ephesus. Paul said to Timothy, stay there so you can rebuke those who want to just speculate, those who want to teach doctrine that's not sound. And the church seemingly had gotten that into its head. You do test those who say that they're apostles. They are careful to keep the doctrine sound. But what did Paul say next? If you go back at 1 Timothy 1, what does Paul say next? He says, the aim of our charge is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so now, some years, some decades later, it says, well, in your guarding of doctrine and in your hard work and in your bearing persecution, the great thing, love, has been lost. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if a church abandons its initial love for Jesus. Well, it matters to Jesus. He says, if you do not repent, I will come remove your lampstand. Now, since the church is the lampstand, that's how it's symbolized, that signifies the death of the church. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to shut your church down. And of course, this matters to God. Second commandment. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The prophets can use language like this. I engaged you to me. And Jesus said the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And love your neighbor is the second great commandment. We know the importance of faith. We never forget that faith has a unique and necessary place. Without faith, there is no salvation. We learn this in many places, especially from the Apostle Paul. And yet when Paul wants to say faith, hope, and love, and says which one is the greatest, he says it's love. True faith supports a lasting love. And so Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and your virtue with something else. And he puts a whole string of virtues together. He begins with faith and he ends with love. A church without love is a church that must repent or die. And so we need to search our hearts. Is this true of us? The deeds we did at first, are we no longer doing them? The hospitality we once showed, are we still showing it? Life enters busy seasons, yes, but at the end of it, do you get back to what you resolved to do? The prayer you once offered, are you still offering it? Prayer is this individual and communal communing with God. Are you praying as you prayed? And there's a powerful warning in Hebrews. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up, which provokes the question, have you been weeding? Have you been weeding your spiritual garden, getting the roots of bitterness out? You have to weed, or they spring up. And there's a particular aspect of losing love that seems to be hinted at with the symbolism used here. I'll approach it this way. You know how often a new convert to Jesus tells everybody, you got to believe in Jesus too. Sometimes they're obnoxious, but they are speaking. And sometimes an older believer doesn't tell anybody at all. Is this maturity? Telling nobody. It's not maturity. That's losing your first love. You need to consider, are we speaking to people? And here's the symbolism that points to this particular application of losing your first love. Jesus walks among the lampstands. That's what's brought out in verse 1 here. The words of him who walks among the lampstands. And then he threatens to remove their lampstands. And why are churches symbolized as lampstands? Because lampstands hold out light. And where else does Jesus speak about light? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a light and then hides it inside a box. They put it on a stand so it can give light to all those in the house. Is this about us? Yes, he says. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they can see your good works and give glory to God. So Jesus makes clear at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that his followers are not to be hidden, not to be silent. They're to be in contact with the world. And then that's his last point. Go and make disciples of all nations, which requires intentional hard work. So the sharp warning here is you have left your first love. That means you don't love me as you used to do. And you're probably not telling others about me as you used to do. Symbolism points us to that particular application of the overall love. So I encourage you to examine your life and make changes as needed. How must I rearrange my life so I can have more personal contact with those who don't believe in Jesus? The longer you're in the church, the easier it is for Christians to become your entire social circle. And you don't need to see anybody else. But that's your fault. They're all around you. You can fix that. How can you rearrange your conversation so that you can speak about the Lord? I struggle with that. I think I've gotten pretty good at small talk. I can ask people about their work and so on. But then where do you go? And how must I rearrange my prayers so that I'm asking God that I will have people to speak to about Jesus? Now, I was thinking about our prayer time on Sunday nights. We should be getting prayer requests and praying for people that we have spoken to. We should be praying about people that we want to speak to. We should not get through Sunday evening without several of those prayer requests. We shouldn't get through prayer meeting without those kinds of prayer requests. Pray for Susan that I got to talk to about Jesus, da-da-da-da-da, something. And we have a very private Facebook page. We can see it. You can't see it if you're not there. You can post prayer requests on there. And pray for them. If you see them on there and you come online, you click on the thing, okay, let me pray right now for this prayer request that somebody posted there. Because right now that's an absent element, and that's not good. And think about it this way. I remember once talking to somebody, and she, as we talked, she began to talk about this man. And she kept talking about the man. And she spoke warmly about the man. And we talked about something else, and then we were back on the man again. And she never said, I love him, so I didn't know the state of her self-awareness, but I knew that she loved the guy. Because she just wanted to talk about him. And you know, she made me kind of like him too. When you love somebody, you're going to talk about it. And Jesus has given us many reasons to love him. Are you dwelling on those reasons? Are you loving him? Are you holding out the light? Now, Jesus gives us the solution here. Okay? He has the charge in verse 4. He has the call in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember what you used to do, what you used to say, how you used to feel. Your memory is a powerful tool, but you have to direct it. You have to tell your memory, remember that. Otherwise, well, who knows what you're going to remember? You will be remembering. But what are you choosing to remember? Is it something that makes you bitter? You have to direct that memory. Tell it where to go. And so he says, remember your spiritual high points. They're worth dwelling on. The joy that you had. The clarity that you had. The purpose that you had. They're good things to remember. It should be an encouragement to you. So go on. I remember that. But don't just remember it for the nostalgic value. It's not just a trip down memory lane. There's a reason for the trip down memory lane. It's to remember being in a better place so that you will repent. And we should be careful. Ups and downs happen in life in all kinds of areas. There are spiritual high points. There are spiritual low points. Sometimes they're to be attributed to our efforts. Sometimes they're not. They have to do with God's providence. They have to do with the work of the Spirit. But Jesus says here of this church in Ephesus that they weren't down through the work of the Spirit. They were down through their own failings. And so if we are down, we should examine ourselves. Are we down? And is it through our own laziness? Through some unrepented sin? Through some distraction? Through some bitterness? And if it is because of ourselves, we should repent. So he says, remember. He says, repent. And then he says, it's very interesting because we're talking about love. He says, do the works you did at first. He doesn't say, feel the feelings you felt at first. Because that's not a fair command. Okay, you can direct your memory. Feelings are they're pretty tough. Pretty tough to command your feelings. But actions can be commanded. You can do things that you don't feel like doing, like getting out of bed. Now, sometimes I've talked to people and I've urged them to do the right thing, and they said, no, that would be fake because it wouldn't be like from my feelings. It wouldn't be sincere. That would be hypocritical. So I kind of want to deal with that. If something's the right thing to do, then it's the right thing to do. If it's the right thing to hug your wife hello when you come home, then hug your wife hello when you come home. Don't say, well, I'm going to wait till I feel like it. You might not get there. If it's the right thing to do, you do it. And the great thing is, when you do the right thing, sometimes the feelings then follow along. After a while, you start to say, like, I actually would like to, after 4 days of making myself hug her. No, I actually want to. This is great. This is especially the case if we're praying for people that we're struggling to love and praying for ourselves as we struggle to love. So he says, if you have fallen from your first love, remember, repent, and do. RRD. Remember, repent, and do. And then he is the one who promises. Now some of you are wondering about the Nicolaitans. Yeah, we don't really know anything precise about them. The condemnation here seems to have worked very well. All right? They're gone. We don't know who they are. So we'll move on to verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. That's not a gift just anybody can give. The last time we saw the tree of life, not a tree of life, but the tree of life in Scripture, there was an angel with a sword in front of it guarding the path to it. That's way back at the end of Genesis 3. And we haven't seen the tree of life again till here. When Jesus says, If you conquer, I will let you eat of that. Because Jesus commands the angels. Remember, to the angel, right? So he can take us past that guardian, guarding the tree, angel, to the tree of life. That is, he can give us eternal life. And he will give it to those who conquer. Those who are not overcome, either by false teaching or by a lack of love. Got to remember what conquering means here. It means enduring. Enduring in doing and responding to God's call. This conquering isn't stomping on somebody. It's in defeating temptation and enduring in love. And if you look at all the letters, they all end this way. To the one who conquers, I will give this. To the one who conquers, I will give that. To the one who conquers, I will give. This is his recurring end. To the one who conquers, Jesus will give some eternal good. So he calls us to conquer. That is, he calls us to endure. And so to the church in Ephesus, and to every church that needs to wear the same shoe, he says, return to your first love, to your first witness. There are many aspects of love. Make sure you're fulfilling that lampstand function. And respond to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess how easy it is to live our lives without thinking either of you or of those around us who are lost in their sins. And so, Father, please forgive us for our lack of love. Please help us to remember and to repent and to do the works we did at first. Pray that you give us a love both for you that bubbles up in our hearts and out of our mouths. Give us that love also for those who need to know you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.